We're learning tonight in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" All right, so this is, if you remember back to the first lesson, I asked the question regarding the epistle of James, for what reason did James write this epistle? Because it's really a collection of good advice, of wisdom, distillations of the sayings of the master, distillations of proverbs and pithy sayings. So it doesn't really seem to have a purpose. But I suggested that at the center, the thing that motivated James to sit down and say, you know, I should write an epistle to the entire diaspora, was an argument with Pauline theology. And that's what we seem to see here is beginning in this verse, in verse 14 of chapter 2, we seem to see James addressing Pauline thought and, in fact, countering it. Now, this actually makes sense because we find that in the relationship of Paul and James, there is exactly this kind of tension. When Paul comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and James says to him, "Brother Paul, we're so glad to see you. Do you know what people are saying about you? People are saying that you are out in the diaspora teaching Jews not to circumcise their children, teaching Jews not to keep the commandments, and teaching Jews not to keep the traditions." You know, so not to circumcise their children would be to not raise their children as Jews. Not keeping the commandments would be to not keep the Torah. Not keeping the traditions would be to not keep the halakha. He says, and then James says, "Now I know there's no truth to this. And I know that what you're doing is you're teaching the Gentiles according to the principles that we laid out for you." He reiterates the four apostolic essentials from Acts chapter 15. And then he proposes the plan and says, "Here's what you need to do, Paul. You'll take my advice. You are under a Nazarite vow. Pay for these other Nazarites. Then everybody will see that there's no truth to these allegations about you, but these are false rumors." All right. Well, the truth is, you know, and Paul consents. He does that. And he goes along with James. But the truth is, if we read Paul's writings, we might start to think maybe there is some validity to those rumors. For example, I listed out a few Pauline scriptures here. We learned this one in Galatians. "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, that is made righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law of the Torah, because by the works of the Torah no one will be justified." What did James say? James says, if someone has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Then we find, here's another saying of Paul's, Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified, made righteous, by faith, apart from works of the Torah." Or again, in Romans 4:6, "God counts righteousness apart from works." And then again in Ephesians, and there's more, these are just some cherries that I picked. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So this is the reason when we first studied on the first night, remember I told you that Luther called this a right strae epistle. That's a strange adjective, strae. Yeah, it probably sounds better in German. Right, but he referred to it as an epistle of straw, primarily because it seemed to contradict Paul. And Luther, as you know, was pretty strong on the Pauline theology of saved by faith, not by works. And he used that theology to challenge the Catholic Church, which was a little bit of a misapplication, because Paul certainly wasn't challenging the Catholic Church. There was no Catholic Church. But nevertheless, it worked well. It was the same sort of concept. Luther was challenging the sale of indulgences, which he considered to be a work of righteousness, to buy a and indulgence. And so you see, you can't buy salvation by purchasing indulgences. They use these Pauline texts to defend that position. So, what do you think? This seems indeed like a contradiction. And almost every commentary you will read on James works pretty hard to make the point that, no, it just looks like a contradiction. It looks like a contradiction, but it's not really. They're saying the exact same thing. Because that's what we want to do. We want James and Paul to get along. Because in the early church, there were no disagreements like we have today. You know, everybody just got along with each other and believed the exact same thing. Or that's how we would like to imagine it anyway. So I would suggest to you that maybe there is a contradiction here. Maybe there is a disagreement. But if you remember back to when we were studying through the book of Galatians, I offered you a different way of looking at this whole disagreement between James and Paul. I'll refresh your mind on that tonight, your memory a little bit. But we'll read just a little bit further in James here. He says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. Which is a Jewish expression for, you know, goodbye. Go in peace. Shalom. Be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So this is an example of what James considers to be a work or a deed. It's the same word, works, deeds. It's the same word in Greek. So James says, well, let me give you an example of a deed. Here's a work. Charity. The mitzvah of looking after the needy. Of looking after the less fortunate. So he says, you might make a statement of faith to this person. You might say, go in peace as a blessing, that they should have shalom. That's a statement of faith. And then you should say, may you be warm. In other words, may you have adequate clothing. And may you be filled. May you have adequate food. And then let them go on their way. He says, that's not adequate. Because you have it within your means to actually fulfill that good wish on their part. So he gives us this as just one example of what he means by good works or works, deeds, right? All right, so I'd like to throw you I would suggest to you that Paul would agree with this. And I'm going to throw you a few Pauline texts here. For example, Paul seems to contradict himself when it comes to this kind of discussion. So we shouldn't really be too hard on James for contradicting Paul if Paul is going to contradict himself. So he says, for it is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. And then he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, if you aren't committing yourselves to good deeds, you are being unfruitful. He says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. So also the good works are conspicuous. So the sins of men are bringing them into judgment. So also then, a man's good works are accompanying him into judgment. And then here's the message. At a certain point in his ministry, Paul was on trial and asked, what is it that you are teaching people? And he summed it up like this. This is his own summary of his own ministry to Jews and Gentiles. He says, here's what I'm teaching, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It sounds like Paul is contradicting himself in regard to this question of works. Here's what we learned when we were studying through Galatians. I brought forward this idea that, and it's not my original thought, I don't claim it as my original thought, this comes from different Pauline scholars, but it's the idea that when Paul speaks about works of the law, and when he contrasts works against faith, he isn't speaking about good deeds in general. He isn't speaking about charity or the mitzvot in general. Rather, he was speaking about specific works, deeds of Torah, which identified a person as Jewish. And they were, to list some of the obvious examples, they were circumcision, of course, but also I would add to that Levitical functions, such as, you know, because Gentiles didn't have access to the Levitical functions in the temple. They couldn't bring us, you know, go in and participate on that level. Calendar specifics, dietary specifics, the particulars of Torah that are hallmarks of what it is to be Jewish. James gives us a pretty good definition of works of the law there in Acts 21. This is what Paul means by works. This definition, however, is a little obscure. And you can see that it would be easy to miss that. You remember when we were working through Galatians, I just hammered this endlessly. It was like a broken record week after week after week. Because it just seemed to me like this is something that would be very easy to not understand. And so I repeated the lesson 101 times. And I think that's what happened even in the days of Paul, when his letters are circulating early on and when he's out teaching, that people were indeed misunderstanding him. That seems to be what James reports in Acts 21. People are misunderstanding you, Paul. They think you're telling Jews not to do these things, that they don't have to do these things. Even Paul brings this up in Romans. He says that we are slanderously reported as saying, because of grace, a man should sin. You know, you can sin. What I'm suggesting to you is that Paul is misunderstood in his own time, that he has developed this specific vocabulary of what he means by works, and it stands in antithesis to the idea that a Gentile can also be saved and have a place in the kingdom of heaven with Messiah. And so Paul's working in the middle of this argument, and he's developed this specialized terminology. But the problem is, when you develop specialized terminology, people who do not share your insider terminology are lost, right? And have we not seen that ourselves? We're good at that, developing our own little code, you know, in the circle. So I'm suggesting that Paul went over people's heads even in his own day.
Doesn't the Dead Sea Scrolls use that term? And I can't remember what it uses it for.
Yes. The Dead Sea Scrolls uses the term works of the law. It's a title of a sectarian halakhic code. It's like to be part of our community sort of thing. But so it's sort of a parallel, but it's not an exact match. Anyway, James doesn't use the language this way at all. When James says works, he gives us an example of what he means by works. Charity, doing good for the poor, is one example. He's going to give us some more examples as we go on. Remember, who is James writing to? He's writing to Jewish people. So this entire argument that Paul is working with is a moot point for James, at least in this context, because he's writing to Jewish people. He's not worried. He's not entertaining the question of, well, let's see, can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jewish and taking on the full obligation of the Torah? That's not even a question for him. what I'm trying to communicate to you is that in his epistle, in the material we're studying tonight, James is not arguing with Paul. James is arguing with people who have misunderstood Paul. So when James says works, he means works as everyone would understand works. Good deeds. Obedience to God. Right? And when Paul says works, he means primarily becoming Jewish. Attaining halakhic Jewish status. And because of that specialized use, people have misunderstood Paul. And so James feels there's a problem out there in the diaspora. And this is a fascinating idea. I mean, maybe, and this is just my guess, okay? I don't know really if this is why he wrote the letter. But let's just pretend that I'm right for a minute. And suppose then that I'm right and that James has this sense, maybe after Acts 21, after the incident in Acts 21, that, you know, there's a real problem out there in the diaspora because of this Pauline teaching that's being misunderstood. And they're receiving this as if it's like this is from the apostles, that they don't need to keep the Torah and so on. I should do something about it. I should send an epistle that would clarify the apostolic position on that question. If that's the case, when did James die? 62 Common Era, right? That would mean that we were already, by the early 60s, you know, just 30 years after the death and resurrection, we're already seeing the believers with one foot out the door of Judaism at that early, early date. And so James is writing to bring that foot back in, I guess. Get that foot back inside the door and bring correction to what has turned out to be an enormous, enormous misunderstanding. So, just a suggestion, but it would explain a lot, wouldn't it? I mean, if that was really the case, it explains the big question that everybody always asks when they start to study Messianic Judaism is, well, if that's the case, how did we get from there to here so quickly? Because what we like to imagine is that it happens slowly, like evolution, you know, like the religion was evolving slowly. But the literature of the second century tells us, no, it happened really fast. It was dramatic. In a generation, there was already in a generation, there was a great transformation that had taken place. So then we should ask, okay, where does that great transformation come from? And we can see all sorts of political situations, you know, like the Roman War, the Jewish War, persecutions, this sort of thing. But none of those are really sufficient to explain the problem. Instead, what seems to explain the problem best to me is a sociological problem, where you have a whole bunch of people who aren't Jewish, who aren't necessarily comfortable with that, and then a theological problem, a fundamental misunderstanding of these core texts, such as Galatians. All right. So how is James going to fix this problem? He writes to us, and he says, so also faith, in verse 26, in verse 17, I'm sorry. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now he's going to kind of create a structure here where like that's an opening statement for the teachings that are going to come, and then he's going to reiterate that point at the end of the chapter. He's going to say, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So you can kind of see verse 17 and verse 26 as if they were like bookends. And then the stuff in between there is going to illustrate what he means by faith without works is dead. And so he begins by doing this sort of preacher's hypothetical straw man argument. So we have an imaginary character that pops up, and he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And then James replies, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or, possibly, maybe I've got the quotation mark in the wrong place. Because you realize in the Greek, there are no quotation marks. So what if he said, what if it was like this? Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What if that's all one quotation? Or what if it keeps going? What if it goes into verse 19? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. We don't know where to end this quotation. This is a problem with them. This is why we invented quotation marks in the first place, was because of this kind of ambiguity. And so I, as I read James' commentaries, I see different scholars offering different ways of understanding the text based on where you put these quotation marks. This is a big problem in Corinthians. You know, Aaron has been working on a kosher book, and I know for as long as we've been discussing Paul's his discussion with the Corinthians in the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians especially, where he's answering a letter that he received from them, he keeps dropping in quotations from this letter that he received from them, where they make a statement, and then he comes back and rebuts the statement. But without quotation marks, we're just lost. So, for example, you have a passage where Paul says, everything is permissible for me. Right? And it's like, wait a second. How does that agree with anything in the Bible anywhere? Everything is permissible for me? Right. And it's, but not everything is beneficial. It's like, well, so now we've reduced like righteousness down to like what's good, like what's a good benefit for me. But if we understand that he's replying to a letter from the Corinthians, understand that this is a statement they made, and then he refutes the statement. So a lot of that, like when you're reading Paul, and it's just like riding a bucking horse, you know, it's like he's this way, he's that way, you know, some of it is just a punctuation problem. So I think we've got a punctuation problem in that instance, but here I think this is correct. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And then James responds, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's weird about it is it doesn't seem to correspond. Because the person says, you have faith, I have works. Okay, so it's like we're talking to James. James, you have faith, whereas I have works. We would expect that to be reversed if it's James' opponent, where the opponent would say, I have faith, you know, I just need to believe, and you have works, you go do your good works, and I'll do the believing part. But it's flipped. How do we understand this anyway? You have faith, I have works. I think it reminds me of Paul again, where Paul is telling us one body, many parts. One person has the gift of this. Another person has the gift of that. Another person does this. And so, now Paul never says this, but maybe someone takes that same thought a step further and says, one body, many parts. One part has the gift of believing. One part has the gift of doing. We're just one body. It's not like one is better than the other. They're just... If that's the case, James replies, show me your faith apart from your works, which is not possible, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he goes on, you believe that God is one. This is obviously a reference to the Shema. When it comes to faith, what's the first thing of faith? The very first fundamental thing of faith is belief in God. You believe in God. And not just that, but the one God. So the Shema is the creed of Judaism and of the early believers as well. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. So God is one. James says, "Well, that's great. You do well. Not putting you down for believing that God is one. But even the demons believe this. Even the demons believe in the one true God." And we see that in the exorcisms of the Master, that the demons, they may be evil, but they are not heretics. Yeah? They have a pretty good grasp of truth. They themselves are the authors of lies, but they recognize the power of God, and they know their place in the scheme of things, and they're terrified of the power of God. And so James has witnessed that kind of thing in his lifetime. He's seen exorcisms. He's participated in this spiritual battle that his brother was pioneering and leading. And so he knows that evil spirits, that demon spirits, in fact, be well-versed in Scripture even. Remember Satan's temptation of the Master. You know, he's quoting Scripture. So from James' perspective, this is not about believing the right thing, because the demons believe the right thing. The demons have theology down better than you do. I mean, we're full of confusion and trying to assess the spiritual from the physical side of things. But the demons are in the spiritual side of things. They know the whole. I mean, they could sit down and write a very accurate systematic theology. You know, so James is trying to convey to us, it's not about what you believe. Of course, it's good to believe the right thing. You believe God is one. That's great. That's good. Not putting that down. But that's not adequate. That in itself is not adequate. So even the demons believe and they shudder. In Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, the Master's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, and he's coming to his big point. His big point at the end is going to be the one who hears my word and does them versus the one who hears my word and does not do them, right? The wise man and the foolish man. And so he's moving in on that big point when he says, many will come to me in that day saying, Master, Master, did we not do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name and sing many praise and worship songs in your name? And he'll say to them, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you, right? So there's a parallel to this in Luke, where they come to him and they say, Master and Master, did you not teach in our streets? And did we not eat with you at the table? And he says to them, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. You might say that the way to salvation is to know Jesus. But here he says, no, I need to know you.
Yeah, the demons knew him and they wouldn't shut up.
Yeah. Right. They knew him and they were quick. And it says that he wouldn't let them testify. He wouldn't let them speak. So now we're going to get on with the argument a little further. He gives us an example. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So faith was active along with his works and completed by his works. So from James' perspective, if you don't have the works, the faith is dead. There is no faith there. And he cites this example from the Akedah. Akedah means binding, and it's arguably the most famous story in the Torah. I'm sure you, well, the Exodus from Egypt is giving the Torah at Mount Sinai, but this is certainly in the top list of famous stories from the Torah. Akedah is read every day. Every day. If you're super uber devout and get up very early. because it's in the Siddur for the morning blessings before you pray, that you would read Genesis 22 every morning. It's the story of the binding of Isaac. And it's a foundational text to Judaism in several different ways. It was a foundational text to the understanding of the temple services. And here, James is invoking it as a foundational text in understanding the concept of faith. Why? How is this related to faith and deeds? Well, Genesis 22 begins with those words, and after these things, God tested Abraham. And what was he testing? Well, he's testing his faith. Testing his dedication to the covenant, but that is his faith. And there's another factor in Genesis 22. And that is that after the binding of Isaac, after Abraham has already proven himself faithful to obey God, an angel of the Lord speaks and says, Abraham, Abraham, this is after we've already swapped out the ram, says, now I know, and because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bestow upon you all the promises that I made to you, all these covenant promises, and he reiterates the promises. And this is a very large because in the Bible. Because, to me, this because means that there must have been the possibility of a because you didn't obey my voice and offer your son, your only son, I'm no longer going to keep the things that I promised to you. And that's a possibility. Because Hashem, we know at another time, he says to Moses, he says, tell you what, Moses, I will just wipe out all these Israelites and I will keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by making you into a great nation. We can just start over again. It's all the same to me. I live forever. You know, Moses argues him out of that proposition. But you get the idea that things are not necessarily as fixed as we would like to believe. And that in terms of the faith walk, there's real interaction with God in that God actually reacts to our decisions that we make. And the plan can alter and change in accordance with... because if not, you know, and maybe... You know, this gets into the whole question of predestination and that sort of thing. But at least from the view we have here on earth, it appears that God responds on the basis of our obedience or disobedience. Yes. Right. So, he says, because you have done this thing. So, this is what he means. Abraham was justified by his works. And he goes on, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified, made righteous, by works and not by faith alone. This is the main reason that I think this is a polemic against Paul's writings, or a polemic, I should say, against the misunderstanding of Paul's teachings. Because this verse Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, is a core Pauline verse. That's like a central pillar of Paul's theology. Because Paul, here's how Paul did this. Here's how he came to this position. And remember, the position is that Gentiles can be saved and inherit the world to come in the resurrection in the Messianic era. Here's how he decided that. He looked at Abraham. He saw that Abraham was not Jewish. But on the other hand, Abraham did go through a circumcision. And arguably at that point, you could say he became Jewish, sort of. Yeah. However, this verse in Genesis 15, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, happened before he was circumcised. Therefore, Paul says, look, if Abraham was reckoned righteous before he was circumcised, this proves that an uncircumcised person, that is a Gentile, can be reckoned righteous by God. And how is he reckoned righteous? By believing. By faith, yes. So that is, in a nutshell, that's how Paul uses that text. Now James comes and steals it. He co-opts the text, and he says, I'll tell you what it means. Text for text. This is what we do. I've been in a few of these tiffs, these theological tiffs, and there's nothing better than if you can take your opponent's key text and spin it in a way that's going to hurt their argument. So, now again, not that he's arguing with Paul. He agrees with everything Paul just said. He's arguing with people who are misunderstanding and misusing Paul. And so they would be using this verse to say, look, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so all you need to do is have faith and believe. You don't need to do good works. So James reads it this way. He says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. You know what that kind of language is from the Gospels. You see that all the time. It's like, this happened in order to fulfill the scripture that said Rachel weeping for her children. Or this happened in order to fulfill the scripture that said he shall be called a Nazarene. That kind of fulfillment language refers to a prophecy in the past, right? That some later event satisfies. This happened to fulfill the scripture that says the virgin shall be with child. So James, by using this fulfillment language, he says, wait, that was prophetic. When God says to Abraham, when he says, you know, Abraham believed God, and when God credited it to him as righteousness, that was like a credit, you know, like a loan. He loaned righteousness to him. Abraham had not yet fulfilled the righteousness, but he fulfilled it then when he was tested and he passed the test of the Akedah. And that's how I see him using it. Now, it's strange that he goes straight to the Akedah and doesn't, like, Abraham did other great things too, but that's the pinnacle. That's the big one, especially in Jewish theology. We could go to Romans 4. I'll just whip over there really quick. And you get a very different take. In Romans 4, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, it sounds very much like James is just, you know, contradicting Romans 4. If we work it out, and we follow these three lines of interpretation. We now have three tracks, okay? Track number one, what Paul is saying. Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jewish. Tract number two, how Paul is being misunderstood. All you need to do is believe in God, and you don't need to do anything. Tract number three, James bringing correction. No, faith requires works. You can't believe in God and think that that's adequate. Real faith brings works. I think it's too early for Gnosticism here. It hasn't really blossomed yet, but it's certainly there's a relationship there. And the relationship may be just a Hellenist kind of approach to this question of faith and works. That, like, from approaching God philosophically, which would be more of a Hellenist approach to the divine, versus approaching God covenantally. Okay, so let's look at a couple other curiosities here. I gave you Romans 4, then Paul also quotes the same verse in Galatians 3. Is it by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? But James goes on to say, because Abraham carried out, he was obedient to God's voice in offering up his son, then the declaration of his righteousness was fulfilled at that point. And, moreover, he was called the friend of God. Now, where was he called the friend of God? So I give you the text in the Tanakh. In 2 Chronicles, there's a prayer. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Okay? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. It's on your sheet there. And the word for friend is actually not friend, but ohavka, which is beloved, your beloved. And then again, we see it in Isaiah 41:8. You know, ahava. Ahava is love. And it's also lotion from the Dead Sea.
Salty.
Salty lotion from the Dead Sea. Right. So that's the word we're dealing with here. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, Ohavi, again, my beloved. And those are the only two places we find it in the Tanakh, but we also find it in the Epistle of Clement. And I think that there's some relationship here to the Epistle of Clement. There's definitely a relationship based on not just this friend, Abraham, my friend language, but also invoking both Abraham and Rahab as positive examples of faith. So I'm going to read to you from the Epistle of Clement, chapter 10 and chapter 12. All right? They're very short. I know that sounds frightening. I'm going to read whole chapters, but they're very short. Okay? Here's Clement chapter 10. Abraham, who is styled the friend, was found faithful inasmuch as he rendered obedience to the words of God. So right off the bat, Clement says, Abraham was found faithful. He's found to be a man of faith. Why? In what manner? Because he was obedient to the words of God. And now he goes on to explain. He, in the exercise of obedience, went out from his own country, number one, from his kindred and from his father's house, in order that by forsaking a small territory and a weak family and an insignificant house, he might inherit the promises of God. For God said to him, get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land which I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation and will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be blessed. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here's another example again. On his departing from Lot, God said to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you art now northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you seest to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And again the scripture says, God brought forth Avram and spoke to him, look up now to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall thy seed be. And Avram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So there we have our key text again. And now Clement sums up the whole Abraham narrative. On account of his faith and hospitality, a son was given to him in his old age. And in the exercise of obedience, he offered him as a sacrifice to God on one of the mountains which he showed him. So you see, the same thing is being laid out by Clement with a whole bunch of long citations from the Torah. But he's making the same points about Abraham with the same key text. And the only real addition to what James had said is that he added hospitality into the mix as an example of a deed which proves Abraham's faith. And what are we talking about with hospitality? But Genesis 18, right? Three strangers. Now, in Clement chapter 11, Clement goes on to give us another example. And that is Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot. And he shows us how Lot also was hospitable and practiced hospitality to demonstrate his faith, and that's why he was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, because he was so hospitable. And then we go on to 1 Clement 12, just three verses later, because 11 was just three verses long. And listen to this. On account of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. For when the spies were sent to Joshua, son of Nun, to Jericho, the king of the country ascertained, you know, he's going to tell us the whole story of Rahab really quickly. He just gives us a rundown, a reiteration of the story of Rahab, including the whole thing with the scarlet thread in the window and so on and so forth. And he wraps it up in verse 8, the end of 1 Clement 12. He says, "You see, beloved, that there was not only faith, but prophecy in this woman." She had a prophetic insight. But the point is that she was a woman of faith. And how do we know she was a woman of faith? Because she saved the spies and showed them hospitality. Why am I so excited about this? Because if we keep reading in James, in chapter 2, verse 25, James goes on to say, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." So what you have is a strange intertextual relationship between James and 1 Clement. Did Clement have James and was he working from that and just kind of expanding on that? Or was this just a standard kind of set of examples of people demonstrating faith? How else do we account for this? Because it's Rahab is a random person to pull out of the Tanakh. You know, it's not one of the big ones. How else do we account for this? I don't know. I mean, maybe there's this. Both Abraham and Rahab were Gentiles, proselytes. Maybe, but why James is writing to Jews? Clement doesn't make any reference to them being Gentiles at all. That doesn't seem...
She's also invoked in Hebrews 11.
Yes. She's also part of the Hebrews 11. Right. So in Hebrews 11, it says this regarding Rahab, which perhaps also lends some credence to the Clement wrote Hebrews theory. But in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith..." So here we're hitting faith again. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Same thing that James was saying. Rahab inherits salvation first on a very practical level in that she will not be destroyed with the residents of Jericho when Joshua comes. But then also she embraces the one God. She becomes part of the nation. She marries in to the nation. You know, in the Talmud, in Tractate Megillah, it says that she married Joshua, Yes.
Yes, really?
Yeah.
Mary, Joshua.
Rahab married Joshua, but we reject that tradition.
We do.
We reject that tradition on the basis that we have a different tradition in Matthew, the genealogy of the master. It says that she married the ancestor of Yeshua. So she married Solomon, the son of Nachshon. Nachshon is the son of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father, or the son of Ram. Ram the son of Hezron. Hezron the son of Peretz. Peretz the son of Tamar and Judah. She knew about God before, because she says in the story, she says, We've all heard about how your God wiped out the Egyptians. We're all quaking and we're terrified. James is throwing Rahab as example, another example of saving faith. Here's what faith looks like in action. It's good deeds. It's mitzvahs. It's not really big. You know, he's not. There's no conflict here with Paul. You know, I don't think Paul would have any problem with what James is actually saying, to say that a person of faith shows their faith by their actions, by their obedience to Hashem. And remember how James started his epistle with a chapter about faith being tested, and how we're tested in many different ways with various kinds of trials. The story of Abraham is the story of faith tested. So he closes off this discussion then with that other end of the bookend. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. This is a great example of how spirit, the apostles use the word spirit to speak of the neshama, the eternal godly soul within a person, rather than the word soul. The soul refers to, and this language is not universal by any means. It jumps around a lot. Just like we use soul and to mean different things. Could be the soul of your shoe. But it could be soul music. That's right. So it jumps around a lot. When the apostles speak of man's spirit, for the most part, we could translate that as neshama, is the immortal soul within a man, and not just breath. Because that's also a possible rendering here. You know, the word for spirit could also be just wind. And so you could say, as the body apart from breath is dead, which is to state the obvious. But I much prefer the neshama interpretation of.
It sounds a lot like that comparison about prayer without kavana.
Yeah, it's like exact. Yeah. I know. Yeah, I thought of getting that out. It's in Levertov's book, Love in the Messianic Age. He quotes a Hasidic text that says prayer without kavana, that is without intention and focus, is like a body without a soul, or a body without a neshama. It's amazing parallel. But James' point here is, in the same way, faith apart from works is dead. So the comparison is, he's thinking of faith as the human body. You got to get the picture. Yeah. So faith is like the human body. But the good deeds that a person does, the acts of obedience to Hashem that a person does, are like the animating spirit that makes the body alive. It's kind of the opposite of the way that we would normally think of it, at least from a New Testament perspective. You know, we probably always think of, well, no, it's dead acts of righteousness if you don't have faith in them. But James is thinking the opposite direction. He's thinking a bunch of creeds and dogmas and philosophies and intellectual assent to this belief and that belief is like a dead body, if it's not animated by a life of doing good and obedience to God. Next week, we'll start taming the tongue.
Oh, man.